Go ahead and turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. We're in a series asking the question, what does Jesus want from his church? It's good to ask for us to have ideas, desires, dreams for our church. And ask the question, what do we want? What do we dream? What do we hope happens for First Baptist Church? But what's most important is what Jesus wants for his church. If we miss what Jesus wants for his church, whether that's First Baptist Church, Bloomingdale, Alpha United Methodist Church, Bloomingdale Alliance Church, the Nazarene Church, the Christian, if we miss what Jesus wants for his church, which he bought with his own blood, then we miss it all. It doesn't matter what I want. It doesn't matter what you want. All that matters is what Jesus wants. You know, if we're not about what Jesus wants for his church, then none of this even matters. Today, I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would, if you're able. Go ahead and stand. We're going to read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. But we're going to look at what Jesus wants for his church, specifically in our passage in Ephesus, but also for you and for me. Last week we saw in Revelation chapter 1 this epic vision of Jesus, the risen, glorified, exalted Christ with eyes like a flame of fire, with hair white like wool, with feet like burnished bronze. And it's that vision that really frames everything that we're going to talk about over the next few weeks. The epic, glorious Jesus frames everything that we see in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. So if you will, let's follow along. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray together. Jesus, would you be with us today? For we believe that your word is breathed out by God. It is the very words of God spoken to your people, your revelation of yourself. And so this morning, would you encourage us if we need to be lifted up? Would you correct us if we need to be corrected? None of us here this morning, Lord, none of us are pretending to be perfect. We're not pretending to be the church that has it all together. But Lord, would you correct us today? Would you show us where we have failed in following you? Would you show us where we must grow in following you for your glory, for your name's sake, and for our good? That you would not remove the lampstand from us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 1 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And down in verse 7, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So Jesus says, I have the seven stars. I have that. He told us back in chapter 1, that means he has the angels in his hands. We don't really know. There are a lot of ideas on what that means. It may mean literally an angel who watches over the churches. It may mean the pastor of that church. Whatever it is, the Lord has the angel in his hands. He has control over all things that take place in his church. And he also says that I am walking among the lampstands. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 20, when he talks about the lampstands, he's talking about the churches. And so he's saying, I'm there, I'm with you. And then he closes in verse 7 by talking about the tree of life. He says to those who persevere, those who continue faithfully until the end will be preserved by the Holy Spirit. The person who holds fast, clings to Jesus, will have everything that Adam and Eve lost. Now, in Ephesus, there was this temple that had been built to the pagan god Artemis. And in Ephesus, trees were a big deal. If you were to look at their coins from that time period, there were trees on most of their coins. Trees were a big deal in the worship of Artemis, this pagan god. Artemis, in pictures that you see, you often see Artemis with trees. And Jesus says, I have a better tree to give the people of Ephesus. Ephesus was a city that was well known in the Roman Empire. We read, if you go back to Acts, we read that Paul actually planted the church in Ephesus. We know that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. We have that book, the book of Ephesians. We know that Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians while he was in Ephesus. Apollos, a preacher, teacher that we read about in Scripture, he actually served at the church in Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila that we read about in the book of Acts, they were servants, this couple who served together. They were a part of the church at Ephesus. Church history tells us that Timothy was actually, Paul sent Timothy there. He left Timothy in Ephesus to pastor there. And once Timothy left there, the apostle John became the pastor at the church at Ephesus. And now this pastor who was at Ephesus is now years removed from pastoring the church at Ephesus, and he finds himself alone in exile on the island of Patmos, which is about 60 miles west of the city of Ephesus. He is the only living apostle at this point. The rest had been martyred, killed, crucified. They had been beheaded. Some had been burned alive. And here's Paul, the last one. Ephesus has a great legacy of ministry, but they drifted. They'd lost their first love. They'd lost their love. And that's what Jesus wants for his churches. He wants a church that loves. Look what he says in verse 4, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." They lost their love. They lost their love for Jesus. Revelation chapter 1 tells us that Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire, meaning that he burns through everything that is fake. He sees through whatever it is that we're trying to cover up in our own lives. And we may be able to fool ourselves. We may even be able to fool those around us, but we cannot fool Jesus because Jesus looks straight to the heart and he knows exactly what's there. And it may be, as I read those words this morning, as I read verse 4, I have this against you. You have abandoned, you have left the love you had at first. Maybe for you this morning, you hear those, not words of Jason, not words of even John, but you hear the words of Jesus, and it strikes your very heart. It brings conviction, because maybe that's you. Maybe it's speaking directly to you. Maybe you sit here and you say, I have done this very thing. I have abandoned the love that I had at first. The church at Ephesus had done just that. They had drifted. But before we can get to the correction, he offers some commendation. There are some things that he sees that they're doing good, they're doing well. First, he begins in verse 1 by saying, I have the seven stars in my right hand and walk among the golden lampstands. This is Jesus. We talked about this last week. And Jesus, there's always a reference. There's always references back to what we looked at last week. Jesus is his character, his attributes, who he is. And what he's saying, he's reminding, especially the church that he was originally writing to, but he's reminding us, I am in control. I am among you. When you gather together, I am there. And so we have to remember that. We have to remember when we come together to worship that we're not alone. Jesus walks among us. And he's not just here in Bloomingdale. He is with our brothers and sisters who are worshiping wherever in New York City. He's with our brothers and sisters who are worshiping in Manta, Ecuador. He's with our brothers and sisters who are worshiping in Southeast Asia. Jesus is with his people. He's present. And that has to change everything we do. It has to change when we gather together. It has to change how we sing together. It changes how we pray together. It changes how when we have an open Bible in front of us, it changes how we read together. It changes everything that we do. Why? Because Jesus is here. And we've got to be reminded of that. And that's why Jesus begins all of these letters to these churches, reminding them who he is. Jesus is here. The omnipresent, sovereign Lord is here. Now, just to give you some context of what was going on in Ephesus, the Ephesians are suffering. They're not suffering as bad as some of the churches, as we'll see next week, but they're suffering. The culture in Ephesus was incredibly immoral. It was a sex-crazed city. And I could go into really graphic things that could explain that further, but I think you understand what I mean when I mention that. I mean, if you did not... Well, they had a place called the library, but it wasn't the library. It was where men say they were going to the library, but it really wasn't the library. But they also had the Temple of Artemis, and if you didn't go worship at the Temple of Artemis, or you didn't go worship at the Roman Emperor's temple that had been set up to worship him, if you didn't go worship there, then you got blacklisted. And so Christians, it became difficult to provide for their family. Families had a very, it was a hassle to go get groceries. It was a hassle to buy and sell. Christians' homes would be burned to the ground if they didn't go worship at the Temple of Artemis. I mean, that was the context that these Christians found themselves. They would be bad-mouthed in public. And it would have been very simple for Christians and for people that were followers of Jesus just to say, well, you know what, I just need to go buy groceries. And so I'm going to go to the Temple of Artemis. I'm not going to do any of the things that they're doing. I'm just going to go in and I'm going to wave and say, hey guys, and then I'm just going to walk out and then I'm going to go get my groceries. But they didn't even do that. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your work, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles that are not and found them to be false. And so if it wasn't bad enough that they were getting blacklisted because they weren't going worshiping where everybody, the pagans, were going to worship, now they've got false teachers, false prophets that are coming into church bringing in this false teaching. But the Ephesians, they didn't want any of it. They didn't want to listen to it. And Jesus says, you guys, you love sound teaching. You love sound doctrine. And Jesus commends them for that. He says, I'm so glad you don't put up with this false teaching. They knew God's word. They knew the Old Testament. They knew what the apostles had taught them. They knew the gospel of the kingdom. They knew the truth, and they held on to it, and they were not going to tolerate anything else. I believe the church in the United States is lacking a lot of power because we've put up with so much garbage. We put up with so much false teaching, so much ridiculousness, and called it Christianity when it's really closer to Satanism. It has nothing to do with Jesus. Only gospel doctrine, as we talked about last week, gospel doctrine, true gospel teaching brings about a gospel culture. Bad doctrine, bad theology brings about a bad culture, a bad church, a bad witness. And Paul knew that this was going to happen. Paul knew that false teachers were going to come into the church, specifically in Ephesus. If you were to go back to Acts chapter 20, his last meeting in Acts chapter 20, he called the elders together in Ephesus. And they wept together because Paul was leaving. But Paul's last words were to them, some of his last words, "Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." He was warning them. What was he warning them about? He was saying, truth is vital. Truth is key. Sound teaching is key. But what does Jesus also say? To love has to be a part of that. You have to have truth and love. That's what we're called to. We have to be firm on our convictions. We have to be firm on what the Bible says, what's right and what's wrong. But we also have to be ridiculously kind, ridiculously loving. We cannot just have truth and not love. I love what Russell Moore says. He's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. Mouthful. But listen what he says. The Church of Christ must be known for convictional kindness. We must be able to say, here's what's true and here's what's wrong, and do it in a loving way, in a kind way. And the world's going to think that is intolerant. The world's going to think that you can't tell me what's right and what's wrong. Some professing Christians want to leave out parts of the Bible because it makes them uncomfortable. Or twist and contort and cut out different parts. I mean, that's happened in every generation since Jesus. People have tried to do that and are going to do that. You know, Scripture doesn't really understand our culture today, Jason. It was written in a different time. That's what culture is going to tell us. It's what false teachers are going to tell us. People who come in, as Paul warns them, fierce wolves that will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And culture's not going to get it. But this was the way of the Nicolaitans. Look at verse 6. Yes, yet you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus hates that kind of activity, and we ought to hate it as well. We don't hate the person. You've heard that before. You hate the sin, but you don't hate the person. We're incredibly kind and loving to people, but we hate the theology. We hate that teaching the Nicolaitans taught. You know, it's okay to engage in some of the things that the Ephesians are doing. It's okay if you go to the temple and participate in some of those things because, you know, that's what the Ephesians do. So just go ahead and do it. It'll be okay. It's okay to go to worship Artemis. That's what it means to be an Ephesian. That kind of living, that kind of teaching sends people to hell. Just participate in it. It's okay. You know, what you're saying, you know, that was written thousands of years ago. It doesn't really apply to us today. It's so against what God says. There's no room for bad doctrine, for bad teaching, bad thinking, because doctrine and faith set the course for your life. If there's bad doctrine, bad thinking, then where does that lead you? It leads you down the path of the Nicolaitans who said it's okay. We must, as followers of Jesus, we must be able to call sin, sin. Otherwise, we cannot call grace, grace. If we lose the ability to call sin, sin, then I can no longer claim grace. I can no longer call it what God calls it. But the reason we can do this is not because we're better. It's because every single one of us are sinners. We're not better than anybody. We are the chief of sinners, as Paul said. We need God's grace just as much as the next person. We all need to receive God's amazing grace, no matter who we are. All of us. So ask yourself, do I care about truth no matter how uncomfortable it gets? Would Jesus commend your standing up for truth? Would Jesus commend how well you know the truth? Well, how do we know the truth? Well, we know the truth because we know his word. If you say, well, I don't know enough, then study the word. It's not about coming to a Bible study or a Sunday school class or even hearing a sermon. It's about being in the word and meditating on the word. We have to know our Bibles. We must be able to spot truth and false teaching. And the only way we can do that is if we know what God's word says. We have to know what the Bible says. Timothy was left by Paul in Ephesus, and he was told to guard the gospel. I love what Paul tells him in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse something. 1 Timothy 1. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. We have the deposit of the gospel, and we must protect it. We must hold on to it because the world needs to hear it. But if we don't hold tightly, if we don't guard it, then it'll be corrupted. We have to protect it as Paul tells Timothy. We have to keep the gospel recognizable. We can't change it. It wasn't just Timothy's job. It wasn't just the apostle's job. That is our job too, especially in the Bible Belt. We've got to get rid of legalism and the bad church culture and say, here's the real gospel. This is what we hold our lives. This is what we hold our church up to. We've got to let the gospel be the gospel and let it shine. Let the real Christ shine and reveal himself. The message of a crucified Jesus who died for all kinds of sinners like you and me. Who isn't just dead, but is alive and well and reigning. Who calls all people everywhere to repent and believe in him and receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And anybody who wants it can have it. We've got to make that known. That's what we bring to people. It's what we bring to the world. And we guard it with kindness and gentleness, not with jerkishness. I'm going to make up a word. Not with arrogance. You say, well, Jason, that's kind of hard to be, hold on to the truth and do it in a way that's loving. That's what we're called to. To hold on to the truth with love. To share the truth with love. You say, well, that's impossible, really, to do today. Well, that's what the church is called to do. And if we think it's impossible, maybe we find ourselves at verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Do we find ourselves there? The correction that Jesus brings to the church and to us is that we must be loving. We've got to be loving. But is that just, is it love for Jesus? Is it love for the, you know, is it love for others? Is it love for the world? Yes. It is all of that. Because as we talked about when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, it's inseparable. We cannot love God and not love others. That is impossible. They go together. Ephesians chapter 6, one of the last things that Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. He says, may you have an incorruptible love for the Lord Jesus. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. May you have an incorruptible love for the Lord Jesus. 30 years pass, and then Jesus writes these words. And he says, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Paul says, may your love for Jesus be incorruptible. 30 years later, Jesus says, you have abandoned that love. Some of you here this morning, maybe you have been saved for 30 years, maybe more, maybe less. How's your love for Jesus today? However long you've been a Christian, how is your love for Jesus today? The Ephesians, their love was corrupted. They had abandoned their love. You say, well, the world got in there and just corrupted their love, Jason. Their love wasn't corrupted by the world. Their love was corrupted by just doing good things. They let good things get in the way of the main thing. We got good doctrine. The Ephesians would say, we're defending the truth. We're serving for Jesus. We're defending for Jesus. We're standing up for truth for Jesus. We're doing all kinds of stuff for Jesus. But they lost their passion for Jesus. Have you lost your passion for Jesus? Have you forgotten that it's all about Jesus? They have great doctrine, but they lost their love. Their passion for Jesus had cooled. They were a solid doctrinal church, yet they had this heart of stone. They loved studying about Jesus, but they had failed to love Jesus. You ever been there where you just cooled off? Your passion for Jesus had wandered away. You know, it's clear in our church there are some who have a passion for Jesus. Love Jesus. But it's also clear there are others who don't. Have a passion for Jesus. We just slip in, slip out. We come in on a Sunday and we don't show back up till the next Sunday, not experiencing the full life of the local church. Has your passion for Jesus, the living, breathing person, Jesus, has it cooled? And hear me, I'm not asking you if you love the cross, if you love the empty tomb. I'm asking if you love Jesus, the person of Jesus. Do you love him passionately? Or do you sit here and you're just bored to tears? Do you sit here and you hear what Jesus says and you just really wish that Jesus didn't say that? Because it really feels like an intrusion on your life. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? It just really, Jesus, I'm more about me. Me, me, me. You kind of see yourself as the fourth person of the Trinity. Or is the chief aim of your life to make much of Jesus? Every Christian and every church has to ask those kind of questions. We've got to ask those kind of questions for the lampstand not to be removed, for it to remain lit. It requires love. Love God. Love others. Do we really love others? I mean, when you boil Christianity down, I mean, isn't this what Jesus was asked? Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? You must love. He didn't say you must stand for good doctrine. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. But I can't just stop there, Jesus said. I know you asked me for one, but I can't leave out the second part of it. You must love others as you love yourself. Love God and love others. There is no other commandment, Jesus says. This is the heartbeat of what the church is to be about, to love. And the church at Ephesus had lost that. Love is the essential mark of the Christian, of the church. I love what 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says. We love because He first loved us. And when we abandon our first love, it's because we've forgotten that He first loved us. That verse continues, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. When love for Jesus is low, our love for others will be low. They go hand in hand. We need to ask ourselves, do I genuinely love other Christians, or is it just a burden? Do I wake up on a Sunday morning going, man, I can't wait to get to church so I can worship with other people? Or do you wake up going, oh gosh, it's Sunday again, I gotta go to church. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have good doctrine. Good teaching. You stand for the truth. This is how people are going to know that you're my disciples. No, if you love one another, they had lost their love for one another, lost their love for the lost. They got good doctrine, but that wasn't enough. Coldness toward other Christians is a sin. Jesus is not encouraged by good theology with a lack of love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. It is the core tenet of what we believe. Ephesus, no longer shining light of love, of hope, of help, newness of life in Christ. This is why Jesus says, if you don't repent, I will remove the lampstand from you. Because they're no longer sitting on a hill. They're no longer shining the light of the gospel. They're no longer holding out the hope of the gospel. A church that loves, it's not grossed out by sinners. It has a passion for the lost, a passion to see people come to know Jesus. Because when a church that understands that, truly understands what it means to love God. Well, Jason, we just need some more fire and brimstone preaching. That's what we need. What good is that if it doesn't move us off the pews to go tell people about Jesus? What good is the theology of hell if it doesn't excite us to evangelism? We've got to love. Hold on to the truth. But love. Really love lost people. Praise God. Praise Jesus that he offers this way back. I mean, Jesus is about, he's saying, I'm going to shut the doors of the church. I'm going to remove my blessing on the church. But he says there's a way out. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. Remember, repent, and obey. That's what Jesus says to the church. So if we want to recover, if the church at Ephesus wants to recover the love they had at first, we've got to remember the cross. We have to refocus again on Christ. We have to go back to the gospel again and again, remembering that Jesus, as he said in chapter 1, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am alive forevermore, Jesus says. I am everything, the A to Z, not just the ABCs. I am the A to Z. I am everything. We've got to go back to who Jesus is. Remember who he is. Remember who it is that you fell in love with when you first came to know him. Remember all of the things that you knew that you were going to start doing when you became a follower of Jesus. All of those promises that you made to Jesus when you became a follower. Remember those things. But we have to repent. We've got to turn from ourselves, turn from our self-righteousness and put Jesus right there at the center again. Right? Do we love Jesus? Do we love other? Turn from self, turn to Jesus. We will never experience spiritual power if we're not willing to be honest with the state of our own soul. If we're just walking around with these masks pretending to be something that we're not, we're never going to experience the spiritual power that God wants us to have if we're just pretending. What's going to happen if we're just pretending to be something that we're not? We're pretending to be a Christian. Then what that means is we're just going to end up pretending all the way to hell. We have to repent. We've got to turn from ourselves and turn to Jesus. And do the works that you did at first. You've got to obey. Is that the posture of our hearts? To obey. To do what God calls us to do. Those who do, he says, get the reward found in the paradise of God. What's found in the paradise of God? The tree of life. What else is found in the paradise of God? Jesus. Jesus is the great reward. Period. Jesus. So, how's your love for Jesus today? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the kind of culture that Jesus wants in his church. A church that loves. Loves Jesus and loves others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you help us to not abandon the love that we had for you at first? Would you give us great passion for you? If we've grown cold, Lord, would you reignite our hearts? Would you restore to us the joy of our salvation? Would you ignite us again around the cross, around the empty tomb, around your glory, that we would honor you, that we would love you, that we would love one another, that we would love the world, that we would share the good news, that we would speak up, that we would invite others to taste and see that the Lord is good. And at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore, Lord. Would you hold on to us? Would you help us to persevere? With your eyes that are like a flame of fire, would you pierce our hearts so that we could be honest with ourselves? Would you reveal to us what you want for our church? And we pray this in the holy, awesome name of Jesus. Amen. Church, would you stand?